Crosspoint Church's weekly sermon audio. For more information about Crosspoint, visit insidecrosspoint.com.
Good morning. My name is Tyler, one of the pastors here. It's really good to see you. We are starting our summer series in the Psalms this morning. We're going to be in Psalm 1. You can go ahead and turn your Bible there. And as you turn there, I just want to share the exciting news that the Presleys, Andrew, his wife Megan, and their three kids, Eliza, Isaac, and Jude, they will be here this Wednesday. And so if you come to the member meeting tonight, we'll share a little bit more about how you can serve them. But for now, pray for the Presleys as they come. Andrew is coming on staff. We've announced it a few times now. But just really, really excited for what the Lord is doing in the life of our church now, and super excited to add this family to Crosspoint. And so we will be so excited to see them next Sunday. But for now, pray for them that things are smooth, that their travels are smooth and safe, and that we would be just so very welcoming to them. Okay, like I said, Psalm chapter 1. By way of introduction, though, one of my favorite stereotypes, I have four boys, and so we love Dude Perfect, and they do these stereotype videos. They're wonderful. The best thing about stereotypes, and the reason we laugh at them, is because, by and large, they're almost always true. And so we giggle, but we are oftentimes a stereotype, and we laugh because it's true. My favorite, I think, of all of them is Mom at Christmas, where she spends all of this time. And I'm sorry, dads, if you're not me, that's fine. But moms, my wife in particular, spends a ton of time shopping and getting all these gifts. And Christmas morning comes, she's sitting on the couch with her legs all curled up and her cup of coffee. And she's just beaming as the boys open their presents. And she finds so much delight in their joy while I sit there and I find delight in finding out what they're getting for Christmas. It's a wonderful time for everybody. It's basically two Christmases for me. Surprise. But it's so true. I mean, these mothers, they find so much joy and delight in the joy and delight of someone else. And so what if I was to tell you that the most fulfilling, delightful Christian life is the one in which we are not the main character? What if the best Christian life we can possibly live is the one where we are not at the center of the story? Well, I think this is what Psalm 1 does for us as it introduces the entire book of Psalms. It orients us. It reminds us of something true. And that is that the Psalms are the heart cries of our own heart. We hear David crying and pleading with the Lord, and we relate with him. It's almost as if he is praying and crying and singing our prayers and our songs. And yet, over and over and over again, what the book of Psalms does for us is it is constantly urging us to look beyond ourselves to something better, to remind us that we are not the main character, not even in our own story. And so let me read Psalm 1 for us, and then I have three wisdom principles. Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. It's a practical psalm. And so we are getting wisdom, and we are getting practical help as we read and as we look at this psalm together this morning. And so let me do that. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, or the instruction or the word of God. You can use that for that word law. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. But the way of the wicked will perish. Well, let me pray. Let me ask the Lord to help us, and then let's dig in together. Oh, Father, we praise you and we thank you for this time to come together to worship you and to now turn intently to consider your word and what you have said for us, your people. Oh, Father, our prayer is that you would allow us to look beyond ourselves, to look outside of ourselves, to see something better this morning. Oh, Father, to be reminded of the great truth that there is more and there is better. And Father, for our unbelieving friends, we pray that you would allow them to see this morning that very truth for the first time. That they are sinners in need of a Savior, and you have sent that Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, to die and to raise again, that we might see things as they truly are. That we might see the center of our story, not as ourselves, but as the one you sent to live and die for us. And so, Father, please lift Christ high this morning. Exalt him. Reveal him. Open eyes and ears and hearts this morning. And Father, use your word unto that end, we pray. And it's in Christ's name that we ask all of these things. Amen. Okay, so three wisdom principles this morning. The first is this: there are two ways of life from which we may choose to live. So the psalmist here, as Psalm 1 opens the entire book of Psalms, actually, as it opens, the psalmist wastes no time. He pulls zero punches. Simply put, blessed is the man who. And I don't know about you, but as I'm reading the Psalms, immediately my interest is piqued. Blessed is the man who. Okay, tell me more is what I'm saying. What my mind thinks, what my heart feels. Tell me more about this blessed man. But I think before we can kind of get into that, we have to ask the question, well, what does blessed mean? What is the psalmist getting at when he says blessed anything? Well, what he means is that this man, he has been made supremely happy. That this man in the beginning of the Psalms is completely fulfilled in life. But I want you to understand that these are not fleeting feelings. These are objective realities, at least as the psalmist records them. Blessed is. The psalmist is essentially saying, it doesn't really matter at the outset how you feel. What I'm telling you is this man, he is blessed. And so get outside of yourself and hear what I have to say. And he says two things. The first thing he does for us is he tells us what the blessed doesn't do. So verse 1 again, he says, the blessed man, he is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So simply put, we could say that this man, whatever we know about him, his way of life is in stark contrast to the way of the world. The very first thing we learn about this blessed one is he doesn't live like the rest of the world lives. And he uses this, this word picture here of standing and walking and sitting. Now, it could be that this is kind of an increasing resolve of this man, that he is resolved not to walk. He's resolved not to even, or to stand, to walk, and he's definitely not going to sit. He in himself is resolved not to live in this way, not to be seduced into the way of these sinful people and into the way of the world. Or it could simply mean that holistically speaking, this man seeks to live his life counter to that of the world. In every way, in all things, he seeks to live in a way that stands in contrast to the wisdom of the world. But that's not actually the main focus of Psalm 1. The thrust actually comes in verse 2, where it talks about what the blessed one does do. And you could summarize it like this. He delights in God's word and he meditates on it all the time. And immediately we're like, wait, what? What are you talking about? I'm not a poetry buff at all. But I know when you set up some things that are not, you need to then give all the things that they are. So fulfill this pattern. He's not this, he's not this, he's not this, but he is this, this, and this. That's what would make the most sense as we're reading the Psalms. Oh, he doesn't do this, he doesn't do this, he doesn't do this, but he does this, and he does this, and he does this. But here's what happens. And this is so important for understanding, not just Psalm 1, not just the book of Psalms, but understanding the faith. The counter to this way of life is not what we must do as opposed to what we, or what we should not do as opposed to what we must do. That's not the answer he gives. He doesn't say, don't do this, but do these three things. Why does the psalmist instead turn our attention to the focus of this blessed one? Well, the answer is because this way of life, the path, the way that the blessed one walks, it begins with the heart. There's no counter to the way he doesn't live with the way that he does live. Because it's not about what you must do as opposed to what you must not do. It begins with the heart. And this is the opening of the book of Psalms. If you want to know the way of the Blessed One, then you must know this way first by heart. Chelsea and I, when we started dating, we started dating long distance. In the beginning, it was actually extremely long distance because she was in Chicago and I was in Afghanistan. And then when I came back across the ocean, I thought, man, this is going to be great. Like, I'm dating this woman that I think I love her. I don't know if I told her that yet, but I do. Maybe she doesn't know, but I really love her. And it's going to be wonderful to be in America again. Well, come to find out, the Lord had plans for me to stay in Ohio and go to college and for her to continue in Chicago and go to college, and so it might as well have been an ocean. And here's what happened as we dated for almost a couple of years long distance. My love for her, my delight in her, it began to completely rule my life. I would structure my days just so I could be on a phone call with her. I would forego other things just to be able to talk to her or to meet up with her. And so food and water, who needs those things? It's not important compared to the thing that my heart delights in. I would sit around in class, and instead of studying or thinking of what the professor's saying, I just kept thinking, how can I convince and or trick this woman to marry me? I mean, I wasn't above it. I will absolutely trick this woman into marrying me. And friends, I think I did. But here's what happened. She got into my heart. And she completely captivated it. I was completely taken by her because I loved her. She became my delight in life. And so my life was lived accordingly. Here's what I want you to understand, and maybe you're making the connection for yourself. My greatest desire for my own life, my greatest desire for our church is that we would be captivated by God's word. That we would be people who are utterly taken by it. That we would be the types of people who would let the word of God rule over us. Because friends, when that happens, what the psalmist is saying is it radically changes the way in which you live your life. That if you want to live in such a way, you have to understand that it doesn't come first because of what you do and do not do. It begins in the heart, and what captivates your heart rules your entire world. Ask a young man who is in love. the psalmist is telling us that this man, he doesn't do these things. You want to know what he does do? He delights in the word of God, and he thinks about it all the time. Every moment, he is consumed with his love of God, is what the psalmist is saying. But here's why this is so important to grasp. The second point is this: the fruit a plant bears is determined by its source of life. This is why this is so important to grasp, because the fruit a plant bears is determined by its source of life. So at this point, I was sitting in my office this week wondering, maybe the same thing you're wondering, with maybe more than a little angst: who can possibly live this life? If you read Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, especially verse 2, and you're like, yeah, no problem, you're a super Christian. Because I think the rest of us normal folk, we're like, okay, yeah, amen, yeah, preach it. And then you're also thinking, okay, but how? This is wonderful to say that you were infatuated with a young woman and you tricked her into marrying you, and we should love the word of God in the same way. Oh, that's a great illustration. It's much harder than that. And the reality is, you're exactly right. It's what makes this illustration in verses 3 and 4 so wonderful. We get verses 1 and 2, and then we get verses 3 and 4. And what we learn in verses 3 and 4 is that this life is not by sheer force of will. You don't pull up your bootstraps and walk in this way. You don't resolve this morning to walk away being a better Christian, being a better husband or wife, or being a better father or mother, or being a better child, or being a better this or a better that. It doesn't come by way of resolve, is what we get from this illustration in verses 3 and 4. You should love Psalm 1, 3 and 4 as much as you love any verses in all of the Bible. And I don't write in my Bibles because that could be, I don't know. I don't write in my Bibles. You do you. I know that was Brad's thing. I don't do that. I am not writing in this Bible, but you write in yours, and you circle Psalm chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and you underline it 15 times. Because it reminds us that this life, this way, the Blessed One does not get on this path by sheer force of will. And we get to exhale. Because if you just end at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 1, you can have so much anxiety, you can have so much hopelessness, and you can have so many thoughts of, I will simply never be able to live that way. Well, the illustration tells us that the Blessed One is like a tree that has been strategically planted. And so you can already begin to see where the psalmist is going with this illustration. So the Blessed One, he's like a tree that has been planted. So of all the possible places to plant it, it has been planted, though, where it is sure to thrive, is what the psalmist tells us. That this tree was put in the perfect place. That there is no mistake made at all as to where this tree is. And what the psalmist is doing is he is emphasizing the source and the result. So he says that this tree is planted, that is, it is acted upon, it is watered, that it receives something outside of itself, and then because it has been planted and because it has been watered, then it produces fruits. Well, friend, do you understand where the source of life is coming from for the fruit of this tree? It comes only because it has been planted and watered by another. Oh, how am I supposed to be a well-watered tree by these streams that never run dry? You can't put yourself there. You're not asked to. Isn't that wonderful? You've not been asked to put yourself in this position, to be this person by sheer force of your will, by the goodness of your own heart. The emphasis is on the source and the result. Do you see what the psalmist is getting at here? The one who delights in God's word, the one who meditates on it, the one who is rooted in the word of God, he is nourished by it. Do you see that? He absorbs it. It's a source of life for him. He doesn't have to come to it thinking, oh man, it's so powerful, it's so wonderful, I need to really get all that I can get today. No. This is the source and it does its work. It does the watering. And so all we're being called to do is to go to the Word and let it do its work in our life, and it will produce something in us. It will give us the desires of our hearts, is what the psalmist is saying. Oh, friend, do you want to be more like Jesus? Let me give you the silver bullet. Read the Bible and let it do its work. Don't go to the Bible and then close it up and think, okay, well then how? All right, this week I'm really going to do it. I've got these five things that I'm changing about my life today. Friend, maybe that's a helpful strategy, but that's not the way your life will be conformed to Christ. It will only come because you are planted, you are watered, and because of those two things, fruit is produced in and through your life. And what the psalmist says is that because of this, this tree, his branch, his leaves, they don't wither. Think about that for a moment. In the context of this illustration, a tree that goes through seasons. What the psalmist is saying is that no matter what comes, the tree's leaf doesn't brown. Whether it be the torrential rain pours of your life, whether it be the harsh reality of winter, whether it be the hardest thing that you ever go through, if you are planted by this stream, if you are given the nutrients of the Word of God, then you will never wither, come what may. Friend, because it is not by sheer force of will that you got there in the first place. Oh, if I can just keep my roots deeply rooted by this stream, then all will be okay. No, friend, you've been planted. You didn't put your roots there in the first place. So nothing will uproot you. Nothing will wither your leaf. And in fact, that's not even enough. What he says is, in all of his ways, he will prosper. Yeah, right. I live real life. Not true. You are seriously. Can we all, like, I'm being dead serious. Can we be honest? Sometimes we read the Bible and you're like, I don't get that one. Like I'm serious. I just don't understand it. Man, we're only in June in 2025, and I know a lot of very difficult things that have happened this year already. Every single thing prospers. That's a joke. And it's what the psalmist says. Why can he say that every way of this man, this blessed one, why does it prosper? Because he will not let its leaf wither no matter what comes. That he will be seen to the end. That he will be filled with the nutrients of the word. And until the very day that his life is taken from him, he will prosper in God's good plans for him. Whether it be through trials and suffering, whether it be through the delight of just gathering on a random Sunday, whether it be through the relationship of a friend or a dear couple in the church, God will prosper you. He will pour into your life. He will grow you. He will tend to you. He will do all of the things that you cannot do for yourself in these seasons that seem impossible. How can he prosper in all things? Because his prosperity is not found in himself. His delight is not by looking inwardly, but by looking outwardly. He delights in God all the time, come what may. And a part of his delight is that he can trust that God is keeping him and doing a good work in him. But then he just kind of summarizes it there at the end. What about the wicked? No. That's it. What about the way of the wicked? Nope. Not so for them. They're like chaff. Chaff is just the husk of like wheat. So remember when we were in Ruth, what seems like forever ago, and it wasn't that long ago, we were in Ruth. And Boaz is on the threshing floor, threshing grain. Well, all the grain is put there, it's crushed out, and they take the winnowing fork and they throw it up. And all of the seeds, they fall wonderfully and beautifully and delightfully to the ground. And yet the wind just comes and it picks the chaff and it blows it away. Where? To nowhere. Because no one cares about chaff. It's useless. It's meaningless. Okay, so here is God's care for his people. He plants them beside streams of water. But what about the wicked? They blow away. They blow away. They're useless. They're meaningless, is what the psalmist is saying. Does that sound harsh? My neighbors, in my neighborhood, they put oak trees on the property lines. And it was really the worst idea ever in a neighborhood because every fall, oak trees drop acorns. Well, this year, and by the way, these trees sit way more on my neighbor's property than mine, and so basically they're theirs. Well, this year, these two trees dropped, I lost count at 45 trillion acorns. And it was, I'm not kidding, it was so many that this year I was just like, you know what, it's the fall, maybe we'll have a harsh winter, which we did. We got one snow, which was crazy harsh for the South. And I thought, you know, it's going to be fine. All of the acorns, they'll just die off. It's no big deal. Well, I'm proud to say that I am now the owner of a million oak trees. And they're all this tall. And now every time I mow my yard, I've got to go and pick them all up. So I didn't pick them up then, and now I'm picking them up. Well, here's what was happening. These acorns, as I thought they were dying off, they were doing something that I couldn't see with my eye. They were germinating. They were going through the various seasons of their life cycle, and they were invisibly growing until just the right time. This little plant starts to pop up. And all along, through all of these various seasons that should have been taking out all of these acorns, something was happening inside. And I just couldn't see it. Could it be? The answer is yes. It's very rhetorical. We just read Psalm 1. Could it be that even when we can't see it, that God is at work in our lives? that he is cultivating us, that he is growing us, that he is tending to us, that he is orchestrating every, yes, every single circumstance in our life so that we will bear our fruit in just the right season. I didn't realize this about acorns because I've not cared before. But now that I hate them, I very much care. The harsh winter that I thought should be the thing that would take them out is actually really one of the first moments that acorns come alive. They kind of come alive by hibernation. Like there's this process that happens inside. I don't care. I hate them. But maybe your most fruitful, your greenest leaf will come through the most harsh realities of your life. Is that maybe what the psalmist is saying? That somehow in his divine providence beyond us, invisible to our eye, that he is doing something better and greater in us and through us than we can even imagine? Well, according to Psalm 1, the answer is yes. But you must trust that it is his work in you. Friend, you don't have to walk away today being better. You don't have to walk away with the resolve today to be more fruitful. This is the work that God is doing in and through his people. And guess how he does it? Through his word. Through his word, he tends to our heart and to our soul. He reveals everything that we need for life and godliness in his word. Because the center, the main character of the word of God is always and will ever be Christ. When we open up our Bibles, what we come to see is Jesus. And friend, when we can trust what God is doing in Christ, then we will understand that in all things, in every way, no matter what comes, we will prosper. And then finally, the third thing here. The way we choose to live is of the greatest eternal consequence. So as we come into verses 5 and 6, we can see that they communicate an utter absolute. The wicked will not stand in judgment, but the righteous will. Again, going back again to the wicked being chaff, nothingness, just taken, carried away by the wind. It's kind of harsh, right? Oh, friends, it's not harsh enough. Here we learn that the wicked will not stand in judgment, but the righteous will. There will be some who stand in judgment and others who don't. Some who end in eternal glory and some who end in eternal damnation. Is it fair? That is not the question. Well, it's not a question of fairness. It's not a question of harshness. It is reality. The righteous will stand, the wicked will fall. But this is where we, the righteous, need to understand something so important. Our way of life is not the same thing as our righteousness. Our way of life, the way we live our Christian life, is not the same thing as our righteousness. Jesus tells us himself, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So this life that you have as a Christian in the faith, it has been granted to you. Your life, your goodness is not the same thing as your right standing before a holy, perfect God. And so when we look at the fairness or the harsh reality of eternal glory and eternal damnation, we have to understand why we, the righteous, stand at all. It's not why would they be damned for all of eternity. It's why do we get to stand? Because if it is left up to my life, I am not so sure that I stand in the end. Did you have a perfectly holy week? Because that's what you have been called to. The Bible over and over again calls us to be holy as God is holy, perfect as God is perfect. Who did that this week? It wasn't me. So how do I stand? Why do I get to stand while others are put on their knee? And the answer is because Jesus is our righteousness. It's what we're about to celebrate in the Lord's Supper in just a moment. When we gather those elements, the cup and the bread, and we hold them in our hand and we look and we can hear prayers uttered around us. We can look around and see our brothers and sisters in Christ holding these two things. What are we proclaiming? What are we celebrating? We're celebrating the fact that Christ and He alone is our standing before God. That I will only stand in the end. I will only be counted righteous because of what Christ has done for me. Oh, I am an awful sinner. I am an awful sinner. I live my life imperfectly. I make ruin of my life almost daily. I do not walk the way in which I am supposed to walk perfectly. At times, meditating on God's word, letting it rule my life, it falls into the periphery of what is important to me. You know what that is like. And it's what makes it so wonderful in the end that we will not stand because of our life. We will stand because of what Christ has done for us. That we sinners have simply been able to look at Him, to confess our sin, to confess our imperfection, and to trust that He and He alone has died that we might be made right before God. That we might be cleansed by His blood. That His body might be crushed for the penalty of our sin. So what is fair about damnation and eternal glory? There's not a thing fair about it either way. We have been saved at the cost of another's life. The penalty that was ours was not paid by us. There is not a thing fair about verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 1. It is justice and it is grace. And so we see that the cause in our life is Jesus, and the effect is the way we live. The cause of any good we do, any righteous thing we do, is only and ever will be Jesus Christ. The effect, the reverberation of that is the way in which we live our life. So in the end, at the final judgment, we will only stand if we stand with Christ. But those who do not will be brought low. And so, unbeliever, I want to talk to you for just a moment as we begin to wrap up. You might be thinking, okay, but that's then. I even believe you. I believe that in the end there's going to be some sort of judgment, some sort of accounting. Yeah, that's fine, but that's in the future. I've got time. That is then, this is now. Today is today. I will live for today. Okay, well, let me let Peter answer that. And listen, I need you to hang on with me. I'm going to read 15 verses. And I could say nothing better than the 15 verses I'm about to read. So hang with me for just a moment. We're coming to an end. But if you are an unbeliever, especially, listen to these words. Listen. Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and that the earth was formed out of the water and that through water by the word of God and that by means of these things the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. It's talking about the flood of Noah. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, like impending judgment, being held back until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Okay, listen, unbeliever. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, wishing not that any of you would perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul wrote to you about these things. You see, unbeliever, Psalm 1 is an invitation. Psalm 1 is inviting you into this way. But I don't want you to miss something. Psalm 1 is not inviting you to change your life that God might love you. Psalm 1 is inviting you to be known by God. You see, in the end, we find out in Psalm 1 that all of this comes about because God knows the way of the righteous. Why does he know that? We'll end with this. Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. How are we to walk in this way? Believer and unbeliever alike, how are we to walk in this way? How are we to be the blessed one? Well, friend, you take refuge in the only one who is truly the blessed man. You set your eye on Jesus and you follow him in the path that he has cleared. And friend, every day of your life, you follow him in God's grace, and you do not lose. Keep your eye on the prize, and he alone, by his power, will deliver you unto eternal glory. It is not deserved. It is not owed. It is all because of Christ. Let me pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this word. Lord, we pray that you would do a work in us through it, that you would encourage us, that you would, oh, Father, give us the strength that is given only by the Spirit to live the way that you have called us to live. Oh, Father, help us to see and to know and to believe that it is only because of Christ and what he has done that we can walk in this way that you have called us, that he and he alone is our standing before you, that we are righteous only because we have been known by you. Oh, Father, the righteous in this room this morning have not gathered themselves here. We have not, as self-righteous people, self-gathered this morning. You have done this. Oh, Father, we praise you for that. Never let us forget it. Let it encourage us and motivate us. And Father, for our unbelieving friends this morning, I pray that as they watch us take the Lord's Supper, that they would be so moved by the Spirit, that they would run to you with their sin, that they would cast it upon Christ and place their faith in him. Oh, Father, would you do this this morning? And we ask you because you are the only one who can. And so we ask you, we plead with you, we beg you to do that which you desire and that which you love, and that is to save unbelievers. Well, Father, do that this morning. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.